Tonight we have the privilege of hearing from the prophecy of Haggai. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Haggai or the prophecy of Haggai. If you're not familiar where to find it, you can start in Matthew and go backwards. You'll find Malachi and you'll find Zechariah and then you'll find Haggai. We're going to read chapters 1 and 2 of Haggai tonight. We're going to read the whole shebang, the whole thing. And I do ask you to pay particularly close attention. I know it's hard asking you to follow along with two chapters, but it is important for us to do for context, for the larger picture of things. So, Haggai 1 and 2, this is a continuing series on the Book of the Twelve. For you who are here this morning for the sermon on Zechariah, Zechariah and Haggai, as I will point out, were contemporaries, so there are some similar themes, similar backgrounds to the prophecy. So I'll try to point that out as we get to that. All right. With that said, here is God's word. Let us hear the word of the Lord and let us heed the word of the Lord. Reading from Haggai, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares Yahweh. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares Yahweh. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, or this day forth, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares Yahweh. Consider from this day onward, or this day forth, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares Yahweh, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this prophecy, and we ask that you give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. As is our practice, I have an outline that I've given you, and you may follow along. I will tell you when I get to particular parts on the outline, and you may fill it in if you're so inclined. What we have here in the book of Haggai, we find the Israelites who've been allowed by Cyrus the Great of Persia to return to the promised land of Canaan after about 70 years in exile. The people of God, however, return to a wilderness in Judea. The land is disordered. There's weeds and there's thorns that grow in the promised land. In fact, God has covenantally cursed the land and all of their labors are not blessed. These people who are coming back after 70 years of Babylonian exile are like pioneers trying to make it in a land that was once home to their families and generations before them. The new foundation of the temple is laid immediately after they return. This is right around 539 BC when they return, but because of everyday problems of survival the Israelites are forced to face, because of opposition from the peoples who have inhabited the promised land, the building of the temple is stalled, and the Israelites have grown complacent. They are complacent. What was the date of Haggai's prophecy? This is number one on your outline. In light of the Israelites' complacency in focusing all on their own houses and not the house of the Lord, God in his grace raises up two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, in 520 BC. Zechariah and Haggai, as I pointed out earlier, are contemporaries, prophetic contemporaries, and they have very similar messages and missions. Ezra 5:1 tells us that Zechariah and Haggai were raised up, particularly in 520. Why were both of them raised up? To address the people's spiritual complacency. You see, from the time of this new start of building the temple, Haggai the prophet gives them four oracles to help them to continue to focus on God's word and his faithfulness. Like all of the people of God throughout history, including ourselves, it's so easy to get involved so much with our own busy schedules that we forget the work that is before us that we've been called to. And so they grow complacent. They grew complacent as we do in awaiting the Lord's promises to be fulfilled. This is a message for busy people. It's very practical today. Haggai the prophet is raised up precisely between the dates of August and December 520 B.C. And so let us look at an outline or an overview of how Haggai's prophecy should be outlined. This is number two on your outline. Let's look at the form of the book or prophecy of Haggai. There are four oracles that are given here. There are four oracles of prophecy that Haggai communicates to the people by the inspiration of God's Spirit. The first oracle is in chapter 1. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. This particular oracle, the first one, is addressed to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua is the Zadokite priest. He's the same Joshua, the high priest of Zechariah 3 that we focused on this morning. The second oracle of Haggai's prophecy is chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, again addressed to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel is the king or the ruler, the leader from Judah's line, and Joshua is the representative high priest of the people. The third oracle is chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. This is addressed to the priests of Israel, chapter 2, 10 through 19. And finally, the fourth oracle is chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. This is a particular promise to Zerubbabel, or more particularly to Zerubbabel's office, the office he holds as a Davidic ruler or king. And so the promise is to Zerubbabel, the leader of the returned exiles. What was Haggai's primary goal as a prophet sent by God to the people? I've alluded to this. This is number three on your outline. Haggai was a prophet who had originally gone into the Babylonian exile with all the people, and he returned to help lay the foundation of the temple in 539. Now he's a very old man, and so his task from God is particularly to encourage hope in the Israelites in spite of their complacency and grief. Haggai is raised up to edify, to encourage the Israelites not to give up, but to continue working, to continue being faithful in light of God's promises, that the promises he made to Israel before the exile would one day come to pass. The promises that God made to Israel before the exile, that is, believing Israel before the exile, would come to pass. But they had to walk by faith and not by sight, and even in the midst of rebuilding their homes and their families. The promises that we want to be reminded of, that the prophet spoke of, is that the temple would be rebuilt. Remember, Ezekiel the prophet spends over eight chapters speaking of a second non-Solomonic temple, a second temple that wouldn't be built by Solomon, a glorious final eschatological temple that's tremendous in size and glorious and extremely hard to measure with a measuring rod. And so Haggai is raised up to say God will still build that final eschatological temple. That glorious temple will be a reality, but get busy believing. God would fully restore the land, as Isaiah said, as Isaiah had promised in chapters 40 through 66 of his gospel prophecy. The remnant would be given new hearts, and their hearts would be circumcised, as prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. But this had yet to happen, so they needed encouragement. See, Haggai is a prophet par excellence who reveals God's word between promise and fulfillment. The people live between promise, the promises of God, and the fulfillment of those promises. The promises of God had been made. God, on oath, vowed that he would keep his promises. But at this point in redemptive history, the promises had yet come to pass. They, the Israelites, needed hope as they awaited the fulfillment of God's promises. And God in his grace provided the word they needed through Haggai. Briefly, to consider chapter 1 of Haggai, what you basically got here in the first chapter of Haggai, the basic message that he was called to preach and proclaim was repent and build the temple. Quit focusing so much on yourselves. Regardless how the situation seems, you're to place God first in your lives, and you're to get busy building my temple. If you recall in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house, meaning his, God's house, dwells in ruins? You remember what the temple represented. It's very important that at that point in redemptive history, this temple was where God, by his Spirit, dwelled among his people. It's where the people accessed God. And so what the people of God needed most, before any concerns about their farms and their families, They needed to seek first the kingdom and all its righteousness, and all the other things would be added to them. They needed the temple where God would dwell. They needed the presence of God to dwell in their midst. And they needed to be a spirit-led community, not a community led by their own greed, their own plans, their own hope. God is a gracious God. In chapter 1, verse 12, Zerubbabel and Joshua, along with the restoration remnant, those who are still believing, they repent. They repent. Not only the ruler and the priest, but the people repent and obey God's word. And notice how God speaks to them in chapter 1, verse 13. He uses covenantal language with them. Were they lo on me, not my people, as Hosea prophesied? Was there any hope that God would have a people after the Babylonian exile? And yet God uses covenantal gracious language in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, I am with you, as he was with the patriarchs and the prophets. Those who believe can still be assured that God is with them. God had not forgotten. He had not forsaken his covenant and remnant people, but they needed, in light of that covenant, in light of his promises, they needed to be building the Lord's vineyard. In Haggai 2, verses 1 through 3, Haggai tells the people to consider the new temple being built in comparison to the old. He compares it to the former great temple of Solomon that had been destroyed. You remember the Solomon temple. The temple of Solomon had been razed to the ground by the Babylonians. And so Haggai wants them to have a retrospective glance. He wants them to look back at the promises of God and see that the fulfillment will come. You see, we must remember that just as God fulfilled his promises to David concerning the first temple built by his son Solomon, so God will be faithful to his promises again. Notice chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? If you remember from the book of Ezra, the people, when they saw the second temple, wept because it was so inglorious compared to Solomon. But notice verse 4, God says again, now be strong. Be strong despite your circumstances, despite how busy you think you need to be on your own life, on your own family. Despite that, despite your own finite understanding, Israel, focus on the Lord's word and his promises. Be strong, verse 4 says. Put your trust in God who will fulfill his promises. Look at verse 4 again. He says, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people, the land, declares the Lord. Command, he says, work, for I am with you. The I am with you is the grace that God has shown to them covenantally. And now in response to that, they are to work according to the covenant that he made with them. He is with them. He is still with Israel, believing Israel. In fact, verse 5 says, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not. Well, where do we hear this language before in redemptive history? This fear not language, this be strong, this take courage, this I am with you. This is language of Moses and the Israelites. This is language of Joshua and the Israelites. And so Haggai is, as a prophet, telling the people to remember the words of Moses. Remember the covenant God has made. Remember the Exodus. Remember how God was faithful to save a people. He'll save a people again. And so how does Haggai specifically use covenant language to teach God's people of his faithfulness in the present? Verse 4. Number 4, I should say. This is number 4 in the outline. Starts in verse 4. Number 4 in your outline, how does God particularly use the covenant language? Well, he says, he shows this covenant language of God's faithfulness. Haggai speaks to the remnant in a language that would remind people of God's promises in the past. In other words, they were to look back always throughout redemptive history in the Exodus. That was until the Exodus, the final Exodus, would come in Jesus Christ. The people of God were to look back to the Exodus. They were to look back and allow the past to inform their present. That if God's kept his promises in the past, he'll keep his promises in the present and also in the future. So he uses these phrases, be strong, reminding the people of Moses and Joshua, I am with you. My spirit remains with you. Do not fear. I'll shake the heaven and the earth, and I'll fill this temple with glory. In this place, I will give peace. Look at verse 9. Very important. He says, no matter what the temple looks like right now to Israel, let me promise you that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Weep at the sight of this temple. Weep, but keep building it. It's important that I dwell among you typologically at this point in redemptive history. It's important. And he says, and the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in this place, I'll give peace. Shalom, declares the Lord. It's important to notice that, like in the Exodus with Moses, the Spirit of God is still with his people. Just as the Spirit of God was with the Israelites with Moses, that he was manifest in the cloud and the fire, he showed forth God's guidance and leading the Israelites, and he continually was with them covenantally because of God's promises. So that Spirit is still with those who believe in Israel. Let's focus on verse 9 for a moment, this promise of a new temple. This is wonderful news again. The people of God can't see how God's promises are going to come to pass. In their bleak and hopeless situation in which they find themselves, they can't see how a future temple could be so great. But they need objective revelation from God. They need to believe God's word. They don't need to just merely believe their eyes or trust their finite perspective. They need to trust in the Lord. If they can believe it, they're told in verse 9 that the new temple will be even greater than Solomon's temple. So the Israelites live again between the promises and the fulfillment of the Lord. And so God is saying to them, no matter how things seem, assess the situation from God's point of view. He's telling the Israelites through Haggai that every circumstance in which the people of God find themselves, even when it seems hopeless, they're to assess the situation not from their finite perspective, not from the way things seem. They're really to walk by faith. And they're to believe God that he is faithful. So they're to assess the situation from God's point of view. God has kept his promises. He does keep his promises. And he will keep his promises. In fact, you might summarize the message of Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9. People of God, remember God's covenantal words to you. Fear not, I am with you. God's promises will be fulfilled in his sovereign time. Meanwhile, he tells them, live repentantly, building God's temple, doing his will from the heart. But even if they have a holy temple, you know, they've come back from exile. They've been chastised. There's a remnant according to God's grace in Israel. Many of them believe, and God still is affirming that he's with them, and they can be confident in God, those who believe. The problem is partially with the people still. There's still a sin problem. Does a new holy temple or dwelling place of God imply a holy people? Verse 5. This is number 5 on your outline. Does a new holy temple or dwelling place of God imply a holy people? See, here in verses 10 through 14, Haggai points out that even with this glorious temple, you know, the Israelites thought that just because the temple was with them, that they somehow had special treatment from God. And so Haggai is pointing out a problem to them. He's saying, you know, there is a glorious temple that's coming. It's a glorious temple, but it's going to be filled with righteous people. And the problem you have, Israel, is a sin problem right now. Israel, you're full of unrighteousness. And so in Haggai 2, 10 through 14, the prophet teaches the Israelites that even with the new temple, holiness is not contagious. Holiness is not contagious for sinners. They will need to be made clean to truly and properly worship God in spirit and truth. So there's a glorious temple coming, But are you ready for it, is what Haggai is saying. Because are you ready with pure hearts and clean hands to worship God in spirit and truth? You have to be made clean, Israel. And so this teaches, particularly verses 12 through 14, teaches the people of God that holiness is not contagious. Holiness comes from God. Uncleanness and impurity is contagious, and it comes from sin. So impurity and uncleanness is contagious, but holiness is from God alone. Look at verses 12 through 14. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Even the priest knew. No, it can't. It's not contagious. Then Haggai says, someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And so here we have that in Haggai, that there will be an iniquity removal from the land in one day. Now, this is also to look over at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9 as well, and understand as a contemporary of Haggai, he was also preaching more fully that there would be an iniquity removal. There would be a clean and pure people, but this cleanliness, this purity would be given by God himself by faith alone. And that was just as we looked at this morning in Zechariah 3. Even Joshua the high priest, the holy representative of God's people, when he was in heaven itself, he was clothed in filthy rags. And he needed to be changed. And he needed to be given new clothes. In verses 18 through 19 of chapter 2, the Lord points his people in the direction of the future. Okay, he's pointed his people in the past. And that's always good to do. Look back at the past. Look back at the past. Have a retrospective glance to the past of God's faithfulness and let that inform your future. But then he points them forward prospectively to the future. He says, look forward to the future too. I want you to understand my word has never failed. I have kept all my promises to you in the past. This should inform your present. Now I want you to look forward to the future, he says in verses 18 through 19. He points them toward the future and his grace to them. He says, although I have struck your land, I have brought covenantal curses upon your land. The kind of covenantal curses that Moses warned you about, Israelites. You have spread seed, but you have not harvested many crops. You try to burn fire, but you do not keep warm. These covenantal curses are because they're breaking covenant. But God says, from this day onward, blessings. From this day. From this day in Hebrew, in verses 8 through 19, is literally translated in Hebrew, from Hebrew, from this day, upward, onward, or forward. It's to look forward. It's a prospective promise that from this day upward, this day onward, or this day forward. Let me read that. Verses 18 through 20, or 18 through 19. Consider from this day onward, or forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Again, as we see in the Minor Prophets, in the larger book of the 12, Israel is constantly experiencing covenantal curses, even on their land. But that doesn't mean that God is not with them. He says, I am with you. Even that, even the conclusion you would draw, even though I've chastised you, I still will bless you. I will bless those who believe. And so Haggai's prophecy, the Lord in Haggai's prophecy, through Haggai's prophecy, the Lord wants his people to know that in the interim time, the time between promise and fulfillment, that their hope is in the God who's delivered them in the past, is present with them in the future, and will bless them according to his promises in the future. What does the future look like then? In chapter 2, what four things does Haggai specifically promise that God will do for his people in the future? This is number 6 on your outline. What does the future look like? Well, at the end of chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, we notice that God promises people what he'll do specifically. Four very important things that will happen from this day onward. I'll read verses 20 through 23 again. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares Yahweh, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The future will look like this. Verse 21, the Lord will shake the heavens and the earth. Number two, he will overthrow the throne of all kingdoms, all those that oppress and rule over the Israelites. And if you'll remember at this time in redemptive history, it is Persia under Darius the First who is ruling over Israel, even though she's able to return to the land. Number three, he'll overthrow chariots. What does that mean? He'll overthrow chariots. Verse 22 says, very important to notice the language of the Exodus, particularly chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Exodus. He uses language of the Exodus, the overthrow the chariots and the riders, the horses and the riders shall go down. This is nothing but the language of the Song of Moses from Exodus 15. When Moses exulted in God and praised God because the chariots and horses and riders all went down in God's judgment on Egypt. In other words, so the third thing he's saying is coming is a new Exodus. A new Exodus. It's not just that you're to look back to the old one. There's a new and great Exodus coming as part of my blessing to you. And four, he'll restore the Davidic king like Zerubbabel. Verse 23. What does that mean? Well, how does it say that? It says like a signet ring. What does that mean? Well, remember, Zerubbabel is of the line of Judah. He's a ruler. God will make Zerubbabel his signet ring because of his love for his people. He says specifically, I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. Now, this is a especially important promise in light of Jeremiah chapter 22, particularly Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 30. I want to read those to you. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there so you can see it. But in Jeremiah 22, 24 to 30, you remember Jeremiah preached to the Israelites. He accused them of covenant breaking, the Mosaic covenant they had broken, and they were sent into exile. And Jeremiah told them that God would make a new covenant with them. But he also said this, and this is where sometimes the prophets, we misunderstand them, especially those people at that time in redemptive history. They hear Jeremiah saying on the one hand that there'll still be a Davidic king. But on the other hand, Jeremiah says in chapter 22, verse 24, that he would tear off the signet ring from the king of Judah for disobedience. So it says, as I live, declares Yahweh, and this is Jeremiah's prophecy, remember, is before Haggai. As I live, declares Yahweh, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, though he were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says Yahweh, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. The Judah king signet ring was taken off in covenantal judgment. Because of the sins of Judah, the Lord had promised through Jeremiah that there was covenantal judgment even on the king, the one who sat on David's throne. Here, we see that that may be the case at that particular moment. But God says, because of his grace and his covenantal promises to David, that Zerubbabel, and particularly his office, the king or ruler who holds the Davidic office, Zerubbabel will be like God's signet ring once more. This is God's grace and mercy. Even though his covenant people deserve judgment, God shows his grace. And what is a signet ring, particularly for the young? The signet ring in a culture, particularly of a king, represents or symbolizes authority and the power of the king. So Zerubbabel, or a king like him in Zerubbabel's office, would wear God's signet ring with all of God's authority and power. That's the promise here. So that brings us to number 7 on your outline. How does Haggai's prophecy have multiple fulfillments in the New Testament? Well, the hope of the people of God is that in the fullness of time, Christ came. Jesus Christ came, one who was greater than Zerubbabel, and from his line, he was the greater Davidic king, according to Matthew's genealogy. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. This is what makes genealogy so significant. They're testimonies to God's promises. That God said to the people in Haggai that I'll bless you. That the ring, my authority and my power, will be back on a Judah king. A king from the line of Judah. He'll possess all my authority and all my power. So Matthew says, verse 12 of chapter 1, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. In verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. But Jesus Christ was not the only one who would receive all authority in heaven and earth. It was not only that he received all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus was the greater and more glorious temple that Haggai said would be built. See, remember that the temple in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ as the place where God dwelled with his people. As the Apostle John teaches us, having a full and great and inspired knowledge of the Old Testament, the Apostle John in chapter 1 of his gospel says, the Word became flesh and templed, tabernacled, dwelled among us. The word there is from skene. The Greek word skene. The word he tabernacled is filled with theological meaning. It has great eschatological import. John knows what he's doing. In verse 1:14, he says that the Word, that is the Word who was God and with God, the Word became flesh and tabernacled. That is, he templed among us. And if you remember what he said to the people in John 2, when they pointed to what they thought was a glorious temple that was completed by a half-Jew named Herod the Great, Jesus says, if you tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And John, reflecting on that statement, says that they later understood that the temple that Jesus was speaking of was his body. And so Christ is the cornerstone of the final eschatological temple by his Spirit. Whether Jew or Gentile, there's a new priesthood, a holy nation, a permanent new temple in Jesus who tabernacles or temples with his people by the Spirit. You know, that sounds strange. We might use that he dwelled among us. We might say that he dwells among us. We might say that he tabernacles among us. But it's important that we understand in our union with Christ by his Spirit that Jesus temples among us. In fact, this is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. And I read this morning, but it's worth reading again. In verses 19 through 22, he says to Ephesians, Christians, Ephesians, those who were primarily Gentile and far from the covenant at one time in redemptive history. He says in verse 19 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, in him, that is in Jesus, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in Jesus, we find the embodied, the permanent dwelling or tabernacling or templing of God with his people. Christ is the final eschatological temple that was spoken of by the prophets. Christ is the fulfillment and ultimate realization of the temple that the people of God during Haggai's time were encouraged and commanded to build typologically. They were to build this temple because it was a picture of one greater temple who was to come. So Christ, from the line of Zerubbabel, sits at God's right hand, and he wears the signet ring of Yahweh as king and has authority as king given to him by God. By way of application, I think it's important to be reminded, and I would encourage you to meditate on even more fulfillment that you could imagine from this passage. But for time's sake, and by way of application, I would just say that we are a people who also live between promise and fulfillment. And we too, although we live in the fullness of the times, in the time, intertestamental time between the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the time he's coming back, we too, like the Israelites during Haggai's time, cry out, Maranatha. We too are Maranatha people. We're the ones who cry out, how Lord, how long, O Lord, before you return? We live similarly to them between promise and fulfillment. And we oftentimes grow complacent and disheartened concerning God's promises. We forget so easily as his people how much he's promised to us, and how easy it is for us to forget his love for us, his grace to us. We forget his faithfulness in our lives, in our families, in our church. Very easy to grow complacent. It's very easy, even as the temple church, it's very easy to grow impatient, awaiting God's promises of the full restoration of all things to be fulfilled. It's easy to grow complacent in our working in building God's temple, that is, through word and sacrament and prayer. It's very easy for us to be discouraged when we see how far short we fall of God's glory and how many times we stumble and fall. And yet, like Haggai, like the people of Israel of old, we're to keep our eyes on God's word and hear it and believe it and be reminded to continue to persevere in light of his faithfulness in the past, in light of his spirit dwelling in us as the temple church in the present, and we're to look forward to his return when he will restore all things. You see, we are the temple church. We are those who, as those who are living in the last days, that Christ is building up by his Spirit. But it is so easy to take God's grace for granted. It is so easy to not work in worship in light of his grace. It's so easy to grow complacent, to be concerned with only our own individual selves, our jobs, our families, and not build the church of Jesus Christ, which is his visible temple church. If you've grown complacent, if you've packed your bags and sat at the side of the road waiting for Jesus, hear the message of Haggai to get busy, not earning salvation. God says covenantally, I am with you. God says covenantally, fear not. God says covenantally, be courageous. Jesus says himself, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But in light of that, work and worship and build by his grace, knowing that by the power of God's and Christ's Spirit, we can build and be witnesses to Christ's kingdom until he returns. And we can know that just as God said to the people, I am with you, so Jesus says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Wait upon the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your hearts. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You are the holy temple, people of the Lord, the place where God now dwells by his Spirit. Let us rejoice and be glad in that. Thanks be to God for his word. Thanks be to God for his Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the Christ who came, who is greater than Zerubbabel, who is the greater temple. We look back in redemptive history and we see the types. And the types, although they were types or temples made with hands, and you for a season allowed your people to access you through temples made with hands, we thank you that Christ now serves in the temple not made with hands as the Melchizedekian high priest, the priest king according to the order of Melchizedek. We thank you that he lives to continually intercede for us, and that he promises that he'll never leave us nor forsake us and be with us always, so that we can trust your word. And we ask that you would increase our faith and help us to believe. Forgive us, Lord, for our complacency. Forgive us for our excuses of not worshiping as we should and not serving you as we should as the temple church. Help us to keep our identity focused on the person and work of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.